We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. This is a real transition point in Mark's Gospel. For a year, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, preparing people's hearts, preaching repentance. And now he's moving into a section of his ministry where he starts teaching in parables. And so we're going to be going through a lot of parables here as Andy and I go through the Gospel of Mark. So this will be the first of many parables. So it's important we understand parables, and that'll be the goal today, is to understand parables and then what specifically this parable is teaching us. So let's read the parable. I'm in Mark 4. It's often called the parable of the sower. Probably better titled the parable of the soils. The title of the sermon is It Depends on the Soil. So let's read Mark chapter 4. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So, Jesus goes from very clear teaching, think Sermon on the Mount, and transitions to teaching in parables. And we see that many didn't understand what he was saying. And when he was in private with his disciples, he would give them the meaning. Now, why not teach clearly all the time? And what was it with this allusion to the book of Isaiah, this prophecy about having ears to hear, but they can't hear, and they can see, but they can't see, lest they would repent and have their sins forgiven? And you're like, wow, that's strange. Jesus, don't you want them to repent and have their sins forgiven? very odd. So we need to sort through this. So a little bit about parables first. Parable is a Greek word. It's a compound word made up of the word para, which means alongside, and balo, to throw or to cast. So literally to cast alongside. It's what an analogy is. You're trying to explain something that's a little complicated. You think of a simpler example from everyday life, and you throw the example next to the complicated thing, and it helps make sense of the complicated teaching. So most teachers teach this way without being taught how to do that. It just comes naturally. You've done it all the time. I know you do this. You know, you're trying to explain something. If you're a guy, you're like, you see, it's like football. Everything's like football. Jennifer and I had a pastor when we were new, young believers, who would bring everything back to football. He was from Minnesota, a big Vikings fan. Everything was a football analogy. But the problem with analogies is eventually what starts to happen. It falls apart, or you try to take it too far, and you're like, life is like football. Not really. Kind of, but not really. And so really, a parable is good for drawing a comparison for one point, maybe two. But if you try to make the parallel happen at every point, it's not going to work. And much damage has been done to Christian doctrine, you know, by good folks who want to go deeper, as we saw the advertisement for the women's ministry, want to go deeper, and they love to go to parables and start allegorizing every little aspect of the parable. And then you get yourself into doctrinal trouble because you come up with your own doctrine, and then you start finding passages to back up your doctrine instead of starting with the Bible and drawing out of it doctrine. To draw knowledge out is called exegesis. Pastor Andy is an exegete. He's been exegeting the scriptures here faithfully for over 20 years. The process of looking into the Bible and finding what you want to find is called eisegesis. You don't want to do that. But in our humanity, we can't help ourselves sometimes. So we need to be careful as we get to this section on parables that we're not inserting our understanding into the parable. If you listen carefully with a humble heart, Jesus will explain the parable. The hard thing is that often the meaning of the parable is counterintuitive. You're like, huh? That doesn't seem to make sense. Again, he said, I'm speaking in parables so that people won't understand. Well, wouldn't you want people to understand? It's counterintuitive. So you have to keep your own human understanding in check for a second and say, Jesus, teach me what's going on here. Secondly, spiritual truth is often offensive to our flesh. It's indicting us. It's going right to the heart. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, right, between joint and marrow. I mean, it just gets to the nitty-gritty, and you're like, man, it can't mean that, can it? Oh, yeah, it does. So often parables aren't hard to understand. They're just hard to accept and hard to obey. So Jesus often taught in parables, and he gave two reasons why he was teaching in parables. Let's look at Mark 4:34. After this parable of the soils, you get a parable of a lamp. You know, the one about not putting the basket over the lamp and hiding the light. You get another parable about a farmer who sowed seed, went to sleep, woke up, and there were blades. You know, stuff was growing. What did he do? He just slept. The seed did what it was designed to do. He can't make it grow. And then we get a fourth parable about a mustard seed that it starts out so tiny, and then it becomes this huge mustard tree with all kinds of seed in it. Then at the end of those four parables, we read this. It says, but without a parable, he did not speak to them, and when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So for those who were disciples, for those who were believers, for those whose spiritual eyes had been opened, the parable was there to instruct them in what these spiritual truths actually meant. Okay? Because we live in the material. We live in the material. And yet, there's this whole spiritual kingdom that is just as much a reality, if not more, than the material world. And yet, most of us, myself included, get up each morning, and if we're not careful to go to the Lord in prayer, we just go about our material life. What am I going to wear? What am I going to eat? Go to work, make money, so I can pay bills, so I can eat and go to sleep and wake up and do it all over again. You know, and that's like the cycle of life. And yet, we're all longing for something more than that. That can't be all there is. I hope not. So how do you teach spiritual truth to people who aren't used to spiritual things? You take something material that we understand and you cast it alongside spiritual truth, parable. For those who were ready to learn about deeper truths, Jesus taught in parables. However, for those who had rejected the plain teaching of the kingdom of God, that he had just spent a year going from town to town to town all around Galilee, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, repent, repent. Messiah is here. You need to repent. Did I mention repent? John the Baptist was preaching repentance, baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. And by the time we get to the end of Mark 3, you get to verse 20, and it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So his friends thought he was crazy. In the next section, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders saying, he has a demon. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan. So the Pharisees have rejected his clear teaching. And then at the very end of chapter 3, what happens? His own family says he's crazy, and they want to go get him because he's embarrassing the family. And they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are out looking for you. And he turns to his disciples, the believers, and says, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, those who do the will of God. And then the next time he teaches, we get parables. And he says, I am now going to hide the truth from those who had the clear truth and rejected it as a form of judgment. Jesus, in his divinity, in his perfect wisdom, switched over to speaking in parables to hide the truth from those who rejected it. Now, we don't get to do this, okay? We don't hide the truth from people. This was an act of judgment by the one who's worthy to judge. And he quoted Isaiah so that they would know this was prophesied, that this would happen. There's always going to be people who reject truth. And there comes a point in God's perfect wisdom where he says, okay, you're not going to get clear truth anymore. Remember Isaiah the prophet? In chapter 6, he goes up to the throne room of heaven. He says, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Jesus cleanses his lips with the cherubim comes down with a coal from the fire, cleanses his lips, and then he says, who will I send? And Isaiah says, send me. And then Jesus tells him, oh, by the way, no one's going to listen. No one's going to listen. No one's going to obey. And sometimes that's what it's like, preaching the kingdom. It seems that nobody's listening. Right, Hoisington's Japan. Is anyone listening? Is anyone going to get this? But the command isn't that we make people understand. The command is to sow seed. And I've already gotten to the whole point of the parable. We could all go home now. But let's elaborate a little. There's two kinds of soil here. It seems like there's lots of kinds of soil, but when you break it down, there's two kinds. There's either the kind that grows stuff or kind that doesn't grow stuff. Either it's fertile or it's not fertile. And what Jesus is doing is giving his disciples and us some spiritual insight as to why so many people reject the gospel. It's a help for us to understand why so many people reject. It's also a warning for us. It's also a warning for us to watch our own soil. Watch how you're cultivating your soil. So I already did the application, but let's go a little further here. Jesus describes three kinds of bad soil and three kinds of good soil. Good teacher likes to balance things. Wait, I thought it was three in one. Well, it was three kinds of bad, right? The path, the stony or rocky soil, and the thorny soil, and then three kinds of good soil, one that produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So this sermon's really all about the soil and the crop it produces. The focus is on the soils because that's where the difference is in the parable. We don't hear much about the sower. We don't hear much about the seed. Other parables will talk about the sower and the seed. This one focuses on soils. So what does the parable mean? And this perhaps might be the most important slide today. So if you're drifting, wake up, look at the slide. I did a poll last time I preached. 90% of the church said we liked the slides, so I made the slides for you. So read the slide. Instead of asking, what does this parable mean to me, we must ask, what does this parable mean to Jesus? He taught it for a reason. We can't come to the text and allegorize all the parts of the parable. I'm sure we could come up with some pretty clever stuff if we put our minds together, especially those of you who farm or garden. I mean, your mind can go all over the place with all kinds of analogies. Stick to Jesus' analogies. Never do theology by analogy. You're doing theology backwards when you do that. We're going to be getting a lot of parables in the coming Sunday, so let's start off right on the right foot. As I said before, the truth is usually very simple, but it's hard to grasp because it's counterintuitive to the way we think. You're like, huh? Well, that makes sense. And then he explains it, and you're like, oh, okay, I got that. That makes sense now. But then the next level is, it's going to offend you probably. It's probably going to offend you. Spiritual truth is often offensive to you. Once you become a believer, it ends up being music to your ears. But even as a believer, a lot of spiritual truth is still offensive to the old man that's still left over. It convicts of sin. It points out our pride, etc. Now, this seems like this would be a no-brainer, a duh. Well, of course, it means what it means to Jesus. But we're just coming out of a period of time in evangelicalism where what does this mean to me dominated pulpits and Bible studies. Maybe not in this church. Definitely not in this church. But people come here from all over. Few people started in Tehachapi. It seems like everyone gets drawn here. And so we bring all our different backgrounds here. So it's important we go over this. What was going on just a few decades ago? And Nathan told me a story this week from seminary. And I'm like, that's a good story. I'm going to steal that before you get to use it as an illustration. So I don't know if you knew this, but back in the 60s and 70s, the Southern Baptist Convention was moving very liberal. And most of the seminaries were very liberal. And a group of conservatives said, we need to fight for our denomination, and it's going to start in the seminaries. If we can get the right professors in there, then they'll teach the pastors will teach the people. Well, how do you get the right professors in there? Who appoints the professors? The school president. Well, how does he get his job? Well, the Southern Baptist board. Well, how do you get people on the board? And they started this whole game plan of getting key people in the right positions. Maybe it wasn't going to change things now or in 5 years, but they were looking down the road. And now all of the Southern Baptist seminaries are conservative. Amen. And Southern Seminary, which is the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, the mothership in Louisville, was the worst of them all when it came to liberalism. And they hired Dr. Al Mohler. You've heard the name. You see him on TV. He's often on the talk shows when they need a soundbite from an evangelical. They get Al Mohler. He was just a young, like 32-year-old, and they said, "You're going to turn the seminary around. That's your job." He had just graduated from that seminary a few years earlier with his doctorate, now being charged with the task of turning the seminary around. The faculty hated him, but they were all tenured, so they had their jobs. The students hated him. They didn't want the school to go conservative. I mean, the thing about liberalism is it really feeds our flesh, and our flesh likes it. And it's really hard once you're used to getting what you want and doing things your way to take that away from people. And so that's what was going on. And Nathan was back at seminary a few weeks ago, and he's taking a preaching class. And the professor of that class was there as a new professor when this change was happening. And Mohler had brought him in as a new professor of preaching. And he told a story to Nathan where he's in class teaching preaching lab, and he says to his students, "The goal of preaching is to read the text, find out what it means, what God meant, explain the text, and then exhort people to obey the text. And then rinse, repeat, you know. That's what you do as a pastor." Isn't that what Andy has done for 22 years? Read the text, explain the text, exhort to obey the text, come back next week, we'll do it again. That's how we get people get saved. That's how they grow in Christ. Sounds simple, right? Student raises his hand and says, "Excuse me, professor, but Professor so-and-so down the hall, who's much older than you and been around a lot longer, says, we can't know the meaning of the text. We can't know the meaning of the text. And so God expects us as the listeners to make our own meaning." I mean, God is God, and who are we to understand His thoughts? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are above our ways, you know, taking other verses and twisting them. And so the professor tells the student, "Well, did Professor so-and-so mean something when he said that to you?" "Well, yes." "Did he expect that you would understand the meaning of his lecture?" "Well, yes." "Are you going to be graded on your understanding of his teaching?" "Yes." End of story. All right? So this kind of teaching doesn't fly in the real world. But we want, and liberalism wants to spiritualize Christianity. Well, yes, it's spiritual. But that doesn't mean that you have to just let go and find some mystical meaning in the text. God means what he says what he means. You understand this. I understand this. When I tell my children, "Go to your room and clean your room," they know what that means. I might have to go in there and say, "Well, you know, it's not quite done to the standard I'm looking for. I'll teach you the standard." But they understand what clean your room means. And they're not going to get away with, "Dad, I wasn't really sure what you meant by clean." Our problem isn't that God is hard to understand. Our problem is that his commands are clear. We're just opposed to having to submit. Okay, so with that as our backdrop, we're going to go and we're going to figure out what this parable means. And the way we do that is just by reading the text and using normal grammatical, historical rules that you would use any book you read, any letter you read from anyone and figure out what this means. Don't try to spiritualize it or allegorize it. The meaning's pretty clear. We also have to look at the context, because the context will give us clues. That's where we usually get in trouble. We have our own context that we live in, right? And so we read the text and we immediately want it to be relevant to what we're doing, what our life is like. It's important that you find out what life was like then, why Jesus taught this, who he was talking to, whom he was talking to. And so I already gave you some of the context. He'd been teaching clearly about the kingdom for a year. He's switching over to parables. Let's see what slide's up here. Next slide. Okay, I already went over this a little, but his friends, the Pharisees and family, had already rejected Jesus as Messiah and Lord, in spite of his clear teaching, backed up by his awesome displays of power, wisdom, and authority. So he looked like Messiah, he acted like Messiah, but then he started saying things that they weren't expecting Messiah to say. Started making himself equal with God. Started having confrontations with the religious leaders. Not a whole lot of talking about overthrowing Rome and establishing Israel back as an empire. In Mark 3:35, again, he says, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Well, literally, how is that possible? But in a spiritual sense, when we become regenerate, right, when we get saved, we enter into the family of God. And all believers become our family. And then we have this sweet fellowship with people we've never met because they're in the family. I tell you, when I'm together with you guys, your family reunion is much more intimate to me often than my normal, regular family reunions. Anyone else attest to that? You know, I go to my family reunions and I love all my extended family, but not all are saved. And it's kind of awkward. I come home to you guys and I'm like, oh, I'm home. These are my peeps. I know these people. I get these people. You're not perfect. You know, sometimes you rub me the wrong way and I rub you the wrong way, but we understand that's because we're sinners and we have the same Savior. So at the end of the day, we can talk it through. We like to sit and hear the Word of God. We like to be fed from the Word of God. I bring other people to church who are family, and they say it's too long. Too long. I'm just, you know, when I'm dismissing you guys, I feel like I'm just getting warmed up. And I know some of you have said, I wish you could keep going. So I know that's not anything about me. That's just how powerful the Word of God is. We want to hear more about it. Amen. Thank you. Mark 4:11 is a real key to understanding this passage. So let's look at it. Mark 4:11. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables." Who's he talking to there? It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so the 12 and a few others, that they got it. They were listening. They seemed to have their spiritual eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. He says, "To you it's been given to know the mystery." What is this mystery? Well, if we knew what it was, it wouldn't be a mystery. This side of the cross, with the New Testament, we can look and see what the mystery was. But on their side of the cross, it's a big mystery. And you have to understand, at this time, there were all these mystery religions in the area. Secret initiation and knowing these secret things. And we have these mystery religions even today, these cultic religion. Some of them look very Christian-like, but the basis is the secret knowledge. And the more you know, the higher you raise in the ranks and become holier that way. My family, for the first time this summer, is doing the Bible B curriculum, and we're going through 1 John. And John was writing to people who had one of these mystery religions in their midst, the Gnostics. Secret knowledge equals salvation. In a sense, Christianity is based on certain knowledge, but it's more than knowledge. It's a relationship with Christ. And it's not secret. Everyone can know it. Just let you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. It's not a mystery anymore. So, what was this mystery, though? It's a mystery of the kingdom of God. In other words, what people thought about the kingdom of God wasn't actually what the kingdom of God was all about. They had a paradigm about the kingdom of God that wasn't actually true about the kingdom of God. What was the Jewish paradigm of the kingdom of God? The kingdom is what? Israel. The kingdom's Israel. Israel is the kingdom. And how do you get into the kingdom? Be Jewish. By heritage. And through works righteousness. Keep the law and the whole sacrificial system. Even Samaritans who were only half Jewish were not thought to be in the kingdom by a lot of Jews. Later in Romans, Paul would say what? Not all Israel is Israel. Well, there's a riddle for you. We understand what that means. And not all who say they're Christian are Christian, unfortunately. Not all who say they're Christian are Christian. Many believe they're Christian by their heritage. By their heritage. I have lots of friends from the South who came out here to seminary and then go back to the South. They said, what's the South like? And they're like, everybody's a Christian. Everybody's saved. Everybody's got Jesus. But nobody lives like they got Jesus. So we call that cultural Christianity. And so that was the environment Jesus was preaching in. Everybody thought they were in the kingdom. But remember, John the Baptist had said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, trying to escape the judgment because you're claiming the name of Abraham as your entrance into the kingdom. And he said, even now, the Lord's taking an axe to that tree. And the kingdom was busted wide open to Gentile and Jew. That was another huge mystery of the kingdom. In fact, Paul uses that mystery language in Ephesians. He said, this is a great mystery. God's making a church, Jew, Gentile, one people. So the next 2 years of Jesus' ministry was about teaching his disciples the true meaning of the kingdom of God and what it was going to be like and how it was all going to go down, as it were. And it's not going to go down the way you think it's going to go down. And remember, even with the extra teaching they were still slow to understand because it didn't match their paradigm. When Peter told Jesus, I believe, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this hasn't been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And Peter was like, yeah, I'm getting spiritual truth now. And then Jesus says, and the Son of Man must suffer and must die. And he says, nah, we're not going to let that happen. See, he didn't understand everything there was to know about the kingdom. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. Sometimes Peter was the rock, because his name means rock. Sometimes he was a stumbling block. And Jesus gave him that name for that reason. So there's mysteries that the disciples needed to understand. We have the benefit of being on this side of the cross, the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit enlightening us to truth, illuminating our minds. We can understand this. It makes a lot more sense to us because we see how the church has unfolded. But it wasn't going to unfold the way they thought it was going to unfold. They were expecting Messiah to be an earthly king sitting on David's throne who would overthrow Israel's enemies, restore Israel's empire, and usher in a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. Sounds great, doesn't it? Who wouldn't want that? And yet the kingdom is so much more than that, and they should know this. I mean, they were taking the prophecies of the Old Testament about Messiah coming, and to a certain extent, they got part of it right. When Jesus comes back the second time, he will usher in an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. There will be an earthly kingdom, but between his first coming and his second coming, we call that the church age, and the kingdom is where? Where is Christ reigning? In our hearts. And that's the part they didn't understand. Why is that necessary? It's just a quick tour of biblical theology of the kingdom. Really, the whole story of the Bible is a kingdom story. God is creator and Lord of the kingdom, his creation. Man was made in God's image and was told to have dominion over the earth. So we're like ambassadors, or in the feudal system in England. You know, we've been given our plot of land and our little castle, and you're in charge here. So have dominion. Satan led man into rebellion, though, against God's authority. Planted the seed in man's mind that you could be your own lord, your own king. You can know the knowledge of good and evil on your own without having to ask God. What does that sound like? How did we start this whole sermon? I get to determine the meaning. Did God really say you would die? No, you won't die. You'll be more like God. Ooh, I like that. That sounds good. And so Satan led man into rebellion. Really, each of us is guilty of treason when we make decisions for ourselves without seeking the Lord, when we disobey the Lord, when we think our ways are better than his ways. We are acting as God. It's treason, and the penalty for treason is death. It's death. And God said, you shall die. And we all die. Death is the penalty. And yet, God promised a Messiah in Genesis 3:15, one who would come and crush Satan. Did you know that Satan technically has reign on this earth for the time being? Now, there's nothing he does that is out of God's sovereign control. I just kind of think of it as like a fish in a fish tank who thinks he's got sovereignty. I'll swim wherever I want to swim. You know, but we're on the outside of the tank going, you don't have as much freedom as you think you do. So, Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, that the whole worldly system is under Satan's influence. It's why we can't all just get along. Why there's still wars, why we haven't made the utopia, the perfect society, it's just not going to happen. Humanism fails again and again and again. The only kingdom that's going to work is the kingdom of God when God reigns in the hearts of believers. God promised Messiah in Genesis 3:15. He said it will come from the seed of man. And the whole Old Testament tracks the coming Messiah. God established a nation among other nations with Father Abraham as its father. And Messiah would come from this nation. Why? Because Israel's better than any other nation? No, he's very clear. I did not choose you because you were better or mightier than any other nation. I chose you because I chose you. God does the choosing. A lyric from a Jew who converted to Christianity where he said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. I said, yeah, it is. It doesn't make any sense to us, but God gets to choose. And he chose a nation for himself. This nation was ruled by fathers, Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, priests, prophets, judges and kings, but they were all pointing to the real father, prophet, judge, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. fact, when you start thinking of the whole Old Testament in those terms, it's amazing how it all points to Christ. Here's the mystery explained. And we understand this on this side of the cross. The first Adam failed in having dominion over the earth. Jesus is the last Adam. He gets it right. The patriarchs were temporary fathers of the kingdom of God, Israel. Jesus is the everlasting father of the true kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. Moses was prophet and priest of Israel, prophet and priest. Moses fed the people with manna from heaven. Jesus is the bread of heaven. Jesus feeds his people with himself. Moses gave the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. Moses made atonement for the people by the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the atonement for his kingdom. He is the lamb. The judges ruled according to the word of God. Jesus is the judge because he is the word of God. Judges gave counsel according to their wisdom. Jesus is the mighty counselor. He is the all-wise king. David's throne was promised to be an everlasting throne. It's the throne that's everlasting, not David. Jesus reigns on the throne of David. So in one sense, he will come and reign on that actual earthly throne, but in the spiritual sense, he reigns now on an everlasting throne. And David understood this to some degree when his mind was enlightened and illumined by the Holy Spirit, and he penned the words in the psalm, which later Jesus would allude to when the Pharisees asked him, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This was a big question. They knew the Messiah, or the Christ, was going to come from somebody in Israel. And they knew it had to be from this tribe and this line. So that kind of narrowed everything down. I was reading about how families were always hoping the Messiah was going to come from them. And the name Jesus was very common because it means God saves. Lots of people named their son Jesus, hoping he would be the one to lead Israel back to prominence. Because they always saw save in the temporal sense. We hear saved and we immediately as Christians think what? Spiritual. But that's not what people then were thinking. Saved from our enemies. This is why this parable was a mystery revealed. It's not the kind of kingdom you are thinking about. I'm going to reign in people's hearts. So he says, they said to him, the son of David. Right? So David has to be the father of the Messiah. They knew that because that was the prophecy. Not literally David's son, but one of his grandsons in that line. And Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord, all caps, Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord, this is David speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If the Messiah is one of David's offspring, then why is David writing in a psalm and calling his offspring my Lord? Doesn't make any sense unless there's a spiritual meaning to this. That David was prophesying that the king would be divine. And that David would be ruled by that king even after he died. So Jesus would often take these bits from the Old Testament and say, you know the Old Testament. Look, here's what this means. He's putting all the pieces together for them like a good teacher does. Just a couple more verses here. John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. Remember when he was taken into custody and he had to answer before Pontius Pilate. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were so, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. So a spiritual kingdom. Luke 17:20 to 21, the Pharisees asked when the kingdom of God would come. They wanted to know too. Because they thought when the kingdom of God came, i.e. Israel became prominent again, they would have a special place in the kingdom. Just like James and John, can we sit on your left and your right when you establish your kingdom? Jesus, knowing what they don't know, says, it's not what you think. Are you sure you want those seats? Careful what you're asking for. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or in you, as some translations say. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. Well, we know that his teaching got either so offensive or so confusing that many just stopped following him. John 6:66, after he feeds the 5,000 and then says, a time's coming when you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, most of the crowd said, we're out of here. And then he said to his disciples, do you want to leave too? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That doesn't mean they were like, yeah, we completely understand what you say, and we're ready to eat your flesh and drink your blood. But their eyes have been opened enough to know, where else are we going to go for truth? Let's stick around, and he'll explain it to us. Luke 12:23-24. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus was teaching this parable of the soils because he knew his disciples were about to experience something very discouraging. Not many converts. Oh, you can always draw a crowd, can't you? You could turn your church into an old basketball stadium, teach people what they want to hear and tickle their ears, and you can get a crowd, start teaching about repentance, and the crowd dissipates in a hurry. And so he was preparing them that, look, you're going to throw a lot of seed, and you're not going to see a lot of fruit initially because the soils is what matters. So the parable of the soils then is pretty easy to understand with that as the backdrop. And again, he says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? In other words, if we don't get this parable right, you won't be able to interpret all the other ones that he teaches. He does three more short parables after this one, bang, bang, bang. If you don't understand the first one, the next three aren't going to make any sense to you. So this parable is crucial. Again, don't over-allegorize the parable. It's tempting to do it, though. Every little word has a hidden meaning. There was an early church father who made this kind of teaching popular in the day. Historically, the church has rejected this type of teaching because if you're really good at speaking and really clever, you can get people to say, yeah, 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 oh, I never saw that before. Yeah, whoa, hey, I'm coming back next week to get this deep spiritual truth. But the problem is if the guy in the building down the road is doing the same thing and he's coming up with something completely different, what does that do to God's word? Starts not to mean anything if it can mean everything. I tell you the name of that church father and it slipped my mind. Somebody help me out here. Who's the Origen? O-R-I-G-E-N, the allegorizing church father. Careful when you go to conferences and other teachings, other churches, and you hear a real lively teacher teaching things, and you go, wow, that's awesome. I've never seen that before. Well, maybe because it's not there. So you need to be careful. What about the sower? Who's the sower? Anyone who preaches the word teaches the word. What about the seed? Seed's the word of God. It says right there, the seed's the word of God. It says in the explanation. It says, and he said to them, the sower sows the word. There you go. There's an application there. Don't sow anything other than the word. If your goal is to fill the church with bodies, then sow something other than the word. And unfortunately, some of evangelical Christianity has gone that route. Let's get them in here, and then once they like us and are accepted, we'll do the bait and switch, sneak the gospel in the back door, and then I'm out of here. So just be honest up front. The Lord's Day, church, is for believers to be fed and nourished with the Word of God. If there's unbelievers here today, you're welcome. You're welcome to be here. This might not make sense to you, but it may. God may open the eyes of your heart, and praise God, you'll understand and repent and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. The believers here don't feel they're any better than unbelievers. We didn't do anything special to get saved. We heard the word, and God made it grow in us. The emphasis is on the types of soils. So what is the soil then? Let's see. It says right here in the explanation, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the soil is our heart, or in the Jewish understanding, our mind. The seat of our will, our desires, where we make our decisions, where we throw our tantrums. The heart. Okay. I was talking to Kate Walker this morning and we about this analogy, because she's a farmer girl. And we were talking about, you know, you could go out there and dig a hole and put a mature tomato plant in there and then say, I grew that. But it wouldn't be honest now, would it? And so the third parable in this section says the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground, and he sleeps at night, he gets up in the day, and the seed sprouts up and grow, and he himself does not know how. It just does what it does. And even with all the advances we've made in microbiology and understanding how life works, there still is not a good scientific definition of life. That may come as a surprise to you, as someone myself with a degree in biology. I found that shocking, that there's no agreement over what life is and how you get life from non-life. It's called abiogenesis, and there's no agreed upon explanation by the scientific community what life is and how you get life from non-life. And yet you put a seed in the ground and it grows into a living thing. It just does it. You can't take credit for it. I mean, you can take credit for planting it and watering and that kind of stuff, but it does what it does. Not very often in Tehachapi, since it's hard to get stuff to grow here, we found. But it grows nonetheless. And so Jesus is talking about why the seed isn't growing. Why is it not growing? It's not going to grow at times. We don't want you to be discouraged, because he doesn't want them trying to change the seed. Keep planting the seed, the gospel, and trust God for the results. The gospel is designed to do what it does, just like a seed is designed to do what it does. It will have its effect because God is the God of the word. Any other word isn't God's word. So the sower goes out and he sows in Israel. The land was crisscrossed with paths. There were main highways, but people avoided the main highways because there were robbers and they were busy, and they would take these shortcuts through the farmer's field on the paths. But what happens to soil when you walk on it all the time? It gets packed down. It's the same soil as the soil that's growing the seed, but it's been packed down, and the seed can't get into the soil, can't germinate. And the birds are no dummies. They follow the sower, and eat the seed right off of the paths. Sower turns around and scares them off, and they go away for a second, and then they come right back and gobble up the seed. That's the earthly example. Here's the spiritual truth. Some of the soil out there is pretty trampled down. And there's people, probably even here today, who come on Sundays and they get the seed scattered, but your heart is so trampled down by the world. Ask the Holy Spirit, what is trampling down the soil of my heart? Is it worldly entertainment? Is it too much sports? Too much sports center? You don't have time to ever think about the Word of God because you're thinking about everything but the Word of God. Too much time on Facebook. Too into your home and the next project. Climbing the social ladder. And then there's the obvious things. Alcohol, drugs, pornography. It all makes our heart unreceptive to the seed. Soil, that's not soil conducive for spiritual growth. And let's not leave out the big ones that really trample down the soil. Unforgiveness and pride. Second kind of soil, this rocky soil, we have that here in Tehachapi. It looks like good soil, but there's limestone or granite a few inches down. When we initially bought a house in town, you know, they come into a subdivision and they scrape the topsoil off to make everything level. And then the home builder pays some landscaper to come in and throw sod down on rock-hard soil. And it looks green until the first heat wave hits. And you water and you water and you water. And where does the water go? It just goes through, hits that hard ground, and rolls down to the gutter. And so Israel has this type of soil in places. And you can't tell where it is, although after you farm the land for a while, you know where the bad spots are. But the sower, he's just throwing seed. He's not dropping in the best soil. That was too time-consuming. And so some people, they hear the gospel, they get all excited about Jesus. Praise Jesus, I'm all into Jesus. It's all about Jesus. They sign up for Bible studies. They go on short-term mission trips. They're doing everything. And then a week later, where'd they go? Where'd they go? All right. The seed couldn't get down deep, again, because there was hard soil there that was packed down by worldliness. Don't be tricked by an initial response of joy to the gospel, especially in child evangelism. We can get kids all excited during VBS and get a profession of faith out of them, which isn't a bad thing, but parents, you got to watch for signs of fruits of repentance. Nathan's counseling professor said, when it comes to child evangelism and discipleship, the rule of thumb is evangelism always, discipleship maybe. But all discipleship is evangelism until regeneration. You can't get unbelievers to obey the Word of God. You can give them some tips how to kind of make life more tolerable, but you're not going to get biblical fruit from an unbeliever. In fact, the initial response that you should expect from true conversion is what? First, sorrow. Sorrow. Grieving over your sins. Understanding your lostness, and there's no hope for me to get myself into heaven. I can't wipe away these stains. That's what my conversion was like at a Promise Keepers event. Falling in front of 12,000 other men, but not knowing they're even there, because it was just me and the Lord, and He had exposed me for the sinner that I was. Praise God for Dennis Rainey from Family Life Today. He was the speaker, and he said, turn the music down. Let me preach. Let God's Word do its work. And it did its work on me. Praise God. And tears were my initial response. And then the joy came. Wow, I don't have to be that guy anymore. Oh, I'm always that guy. That's my past. But that's not who I am in Christ now. Before Christ, I was always afraid that somebody was going to come along and say, oh, we remember you from college. Hey, let me tell you about this guy. I said I could never run for public office. They're going to dig up dirt on me. And now I'm like, yeah, there's dirt there. Praise God, that's not who I am. I'm a great sinner, but God is a great Savior. Amen? Amen. So I can have joy. Sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The thorny soil, then, is those who are trying to live the Christian life and the worldly life simultaneously. It just won't work. I don't even need to go into this that deeply. You know it won't work. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And yet this is probably where most of us find our struggle. We want it all and Christ. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the rest of these things will be added unto you. And the rest of these things might not be the things you think they are. Just because you clicked it on Pinterest doesn't mean you're getting it. Okay? We don't have rights. Be happy with God's provision. Learn to be satisfied with what He's given you. Some He gives a lot to, some little. But to those He's given eternal life to, that's the best. But those who are like, yeah, I want eternal life, but I really want the world too, doesn't work that way. So the good soil then, this is the shocking ending to the parable, and this is where we'll end. It doesn't look shocking to me or you. Are there any farmers here today who know what the shocking ending is? Apparently, like a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold yield is absurd. The average yield for a crop in Jerusalem, or Israel, sorry, was 7-fold. So, wow, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? Impossible with man, but all things are possible with God. And so that is the point of the teaching, is that sow the seed, you're not responsible for the growth. God is, and He will make it grow. And the kingdom of God will increase exponentially. And I don't know if you were here during the missionary, what was it called, Sandra? The missionary fair? Yeah, extravaganza. And one of the missionaries put up some graphics of how the gospel has grown across the globe. And there's times where it feels like it's not working, because America seems to be losing its Christian traction. But the gospel is growing out of control. It can't be stopped. Thank God. And so what's the application then? Number one, be a sower. Sow seed. Everybody's supposed to be sowing seed. That's the fruit. Christians multiply themselves through sharing the gospel. And a special plug for children, child evangelism, because their soil is soft. It hasn't been trampled down yet. You've got that window of opportunity. Evangelize your children at home constantly. Talk to them about the gospel. We've got so many ways you can evangelize children here at our church. Be involved with that. VBS is coming up. That's a great week to plant seed. Whatever it is, whatever your feelings are on particular children's ministries, the bottom line is we're supposed to be sowing seed. So we'll provide the context. You come sow the seed. We'll argue about philosophy of ministry later. Let's not keep that. Let that get in the way of us sowing seed. And if you do VBS every year and that's all you do, you need to sow more seed than that. So there you go. We've got both sides of the fence covered. The main purpose of the church is the Great Commission. We got saved so we could preach the word to others. Yes, sanctification is important, but all that we do in sanctification is really to make us better sowers. Once we get to heaven and we're glorified, we won't need to be sanctified anymore. Right? But what won't we be able to do in heaven? Evangelize. You know, there was the parable about Lazarus, and he's in hell, and he says, "Lord, let me go back and warn my family." And he said, "Hey, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the Word of God. If they don't listen to the Word of God, they're not going to listen to a man coming back from the dead to tell them you can't evangelize in heaven." Secondly, sow the right kind of seed. I've already covered this, but don't water down the gospel just to get people to say yes. If they say no because their soil's not ready yet. Trust the seed. Trust God for the results. Don't be discouraged. Just be obedient. And then fourth, cultivate your own soil. I'd love to have a discussion with some folks about this idea of cultivating soil. How much can you cultivate soil? Can you do anything about people's rocky soil? We could have great discussions about that. But if you're a believer, you can cultivate your own soil. Prayer, obedience, studying the Word, fellowshipping with other believers, serving in the church. These are all means of grace that cultivate our soil, making it receptive to the Word of God. And I think you can cultivate the soil of your children's heart pretty well, but there's no guarantee that the seed's going to grow the way you want it to grow or when you want it to grow. But be obedient and trust. Pray for your children. Teach your children. Preach to your children. And set a good example for your children. Well, there you have it. The parable of the sower. We'll look at all these other parables now, but now you know what the foundation is for the other parables. I hope you'll go home and not be like the soil where the seed is snatched right up when you go out the doors. You need to go home and immediately think about how you're going to apply this, who you need to witness to, how you can be part of the Great Commission, how you can be sowing seed and supporting others who go out and sow seed. Let's pray. Father God, you supply the seed and you make it grow. May we be faithful to sow it and trust you for the results. Thank you that you planted the seed in our hearts and made it grow into saving faith. We pray that our faith would produce a bumper crop, that through us you would win many souls for eternity and expand your kingdom, heart by heart by heart. May it start in our own families and spread through our community and the world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. God bless you.